You can come and sign up on Saturday. It's from 8 to 4:30, and just really looking forward to it. We've got a bunch of people signed up and great speakers, and it's $20 for the whole day, for the whole conference. If you need help with that, we can help with that too. We'll have 5 different food vendors here for lunch during the day and 30 exhibitors, and it's really going to be a great time of learning about the unfortunate problem that we have throughout our world on human trafficking, and so we'll be digging into that, getting educated on that. So I thought we should start off on our knees tonight, and as I open up in prayer. So if you're able, let's do it. Father, as we come before you this evening, I just singing that last song, just a number of things came to my mind of just things to be thankful for. Saw the team of workers early this evening and handing out food to all the families that come through on Wednesday nights, and there they are in the pouring rain, handing out food with a big old smile on their faces. So thank you, Lord, for each of those workers. I thank you also as we have our free medical clinic in the back and the nurses that put in their time to come out each week and volunteer and help out those that need a little help on the medical side. And so we thank you, God, for them. I think of tomorrow morning as I get to have a breakfast with a number of about 30, 35 pastors in town, and just to get together for fellowship and kind of reconnect. Thank you for each of these men and their Bible studies that they're doing tonight and the different churches throughout our valley. You truly have blessed our valley with wonderful, godly men and great churches and great congregations, and thank you, Lord, tonight for them. We do pray for our Justice Conference coming up on Saturday. We pray that as people have been driving past our church on the freeway and seeing the signs, that our community would come out. Lord, that we would simply be able to raise awareness of what's going on in our world with human trafficking, and that all of us would become modern-day abolitionists and saying that this has gone on too long and this needs to come to a stop, that no human should be for sale. No human should be trafficked. And so we just pray for a great conference, for your spirit to be upon this place, and just wonderful things to be taught to open our eyes, God. And Lord, this evening, Lord, we pray that you'd speak to us in 1 Corinthians and allow these things to penetrate our minds and our hearts and become part of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen, amen. Why don't you turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and we're going to take the first 16 verses, called it Headship, Hair, and Hats. It's amazing how many traditions have been started from this little chapter right here, and I think a misunderstanding in many of the cases of what's come out of this chapter. But hopefully as we go through this, it'll remind us all how to come to Scripture. You know that there is there's a proper way. You know, a lot of times you'll share it with somebody and you share something out of the Bible and immediately say that that's your interpretation. And granted, there are a number of different interpretations that people have come up with over the years, but there's something called hermeneutics, which is a science of interpretation, and it's got some just wonderful helps in which we can come to Scripture and identify what type of writing it is, if it's a poetry, if it's poetic, and like the Psalms and that, we're going to come at it from a whole different way. If like Book of Romans, as we're going through on Sunday mornings, and it's dealing with pretty much straight theology and going through that, and so there's a number of ways so we can know, and so hopefully as we get into this chapter, we'll be able to be reminded of or be able to identify, well, how do we know if this is cultural or not? And was that just for back then? Is it for today? Is there still a principle we can pull out of it today? And that's what we're going to be looking at. So one of the things that we're talking about is head coverings. And as we read it, as like kind of right in the beginning, we'll kind of read through the 16 verses. And you can kind of start asking yourself, does Paul even ever mention, it's going to talk about length of hair, covering up your hair, obviously wearing some type of head covering, and so does it ever talk about the length of hair? It'll talk about long hair, but is it ever giving any length? or what is it considered, what was considered long or short, if there's any head covering mentioned at all, what size should it be? Should it be, you know, if you're going to put something on your head, should it be a postage stamp size, or is that big enough, or is Romolo's hat the right size, or, you know. As one said, these aren't really difficult issues as we jump into this chapter, but they are delicate ones. During World War II, when drifting into a harbor, you would wait for the harbor pilot to come and basically take the ship's wheel and weave you through the pathless waters leading to the dock. Why? Well, strategically hidden beneath the water's surface were these highly charged mines that would explode if nudged by the ship's hull, and so only the harbor pilot knew where they were. Just like that in 1 Corinthians 11, these aren't really difficult issues, but they are delicate ones, and so we got to navigate it carefully and understanding what Paul's issue was. A topical issue that reflects a timeless principle. Or we could look at it, the local significance that he was talking about there, or the culture of the day, but instead of just dismissing it and saying, well, that was a couple thousand years ago, we always look for, is there a principle, a takeaway principle that we can apply to our lives? And of course there is. And so Paul solves the problems by principles which are eternal. And so let's look at verses 1 through 16 and talk about headship, hair, and hats. Verse 1 was really tacked on to chapter 10, but we'll say it, imitate me just as I almost also, excuse me, imitate Christ. But really that kind of was plugged on to 10. It's just a bad chapter break. They didn't make chapter breaks till about the 1500s. In verse 2 it says, now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you. But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head, meaning his head being Christ. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, which would be the man, for that is one that and the same as if her head were shaved. For if a woman is not covered, let her also be shorn, she's speaking sarcasm here. But if it is shameful for a woman to be shorn, which means your hair cut short, or shaved, that means cut it all the way off, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. But woman is the glory of man. For man is not from woman, but woman from man. Nor was man created for the woman, but woman for the man. For this reason, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels, which just kind of sounds trippy, but we'll get to that. Verse 11. Nevertheless, neither is man independent of woman, nor woman independent of man in the Lord. For as woman came from man, even so man also comes through woman. But all things are from God. Judge among yourselves, is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. But if anyone seems to be contentious, we have no such custom, nor do the churches of God. What seems to take place in verse 16, I think helps us out with what he's laying down here, is he given this apostolic authority in saying you can't ever. He seems to pause at 16 and he's saying, hey, if everybody's going to get contentious about it, hey, then there's no such customs or part of the churches of God. We're not going to make a big giant policy on it. There's a principle that is underlying here that's really been in the last couple of chapters that we're going to pull out and see, oh, that's okay, that's the point. He starts off, and before he gets into this whole head and hat issue, in verse 2, he starts off on the positive note, and he says there's two things that merit praise. Before we get into the negative things, let me say that there's two really cool things going on. They remembered Paul and appreciated him, and so he mentions that in verse 2. And the church was faithful in keeping the teachings or the traditions that had been given them, the traditions. When we run across the word tradition in the New Testament, it simply means merely something handed on from one to another. As Paul's writing this to the Corinthians, obviously then this letter hasn't been published yet. It hasn't, the New Testament hasn't been put together yet. And so with that, these teaching had been taught, they had been oral, they just hadn't been penned. And so with that, but they had heard these teachings that he's calling traditions here. And so with that, the word tradition is kind of used a few different ways in Scripture. The thing handed on may be something bad. In Matthew 15, verse 2 and 3, it says, "Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders?" They were asking Jesus this. "For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread." And he answered and said to them, "Why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition?" Jesus uses that word tradition then as a negative sense. You've taken something of the commands of God and you've messed them up because of your traditions that are bad traditions, okay? So he uses it in a negative there. Another illustration, the thing handed on may be contrary to the will of God. Mark chapter 7, verse 8 says, "For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups, and many other such things that you do." So again, setting aside the commandment of God, instead you've esteemed all the traditions. And when Jesus comes on the scene, man, they have so many different man-made traditions rather than God-sent commandments that they were following. And that's what he's poking holes in there and saying, no. On the other hand, the word tradition can be used in a very positive sense, as is right here. "You've taken my teachings and you're living them out in your lives. Way to go, Corinthian church." They're traditions just because they weren't penned at this time. And so again, so basically what we need to do then is look at context then. Whenever we see that word tradition, not just cross it off and say it's bad because Jesus once spoke it as bad. We have to read the context and make sure, you know, that'll help us to understand the meaning there. So the traditions of men must be avoided. Usually, traditions of God must be observed. You know, one of the biggest problems in the Corinthian church was disorder in the public meetings. And that's what he's going to launch into this section from chapter 11 through 14. We're in a new era here. Some of the happenings within the church that are just, they just need to be cleaned up and cleared up here. And so this first part of chapter 11, he deals with women who are assuming more freedom than they should have taken on. So he's going to deal with their liberty issues. That's the main point here, women's liberty issues within the church. The second part of the chapter is the disorder of the Lord's Supper. And so we'll tackle that next Wednesday night, and you and I get to partake in communion also at the end of the service, so we'll look forward to that. But they were confused on some of the things within the church, and he warns them very, very sternly. Then chapters 12 through 14, as you know, deals with spiritual gifts. But so they were using these spiritual gifts, but a lot of them they're using wrong. And so we're going to take some weeks in looking at spiritual gifts. The church had been greatly enriched with spiritual gifts, but they were sadly lacking in spiritual graces. And so this next section of Corinthians deals with the orderliness of Christian worship. So some real practical things. Again, we'll hopefully be able to grab the principles and apply them to our church today. Paul could have tried to solve these problems, again, handing out or issuing the apostolic edicts here. But instead, he patiently explains the spiritual principles involved. He could have just said, don't do this, make sure you do that. But he's taking them through and helping them how to think these things through yourself and how to pray them through and make sure that you're not stumbling anybody else. And so he's going to put all these boundaries around those gray areas to help them to be able to figure it out. So Paul deals with the first of the three areas of confusion in their public worship, and it's God's order in the church is really based on these three fundamentals that Paul's considers pretty self-evident. But he's going to talk about headship in our half of the chapter here, creation and nature, and those are three things that we'll look at. So first of all, with headship, as you look at verse 3, a lot of people like the middle part of the verse, the head of woman is man. So there's a lot that like that, and then there's others that don't like that or hate it, and some that we can't understand it. really can't understand this unless we see it as like the picture I have behind me of a jewel in an exquisite setting, in the relationship to the two other gems that are there. So there's three things in verse 3, not just one. There's three, and to understand that center one is to understand the other two. And so I think that's the best way of looking at it. And so the first one is the head of Christ is God, is understanding that. The head of Christ is God. If you've ever talked to a Jehovah's Witness, that's one of the places they'll immediately take you, is to certain scriptures where it'll show the humanity of Christ. It'll show those areas of submission where he submitted to the Father, and showing that, you know, he was in submission to the Father, so he must not be equal to the Father. And of course, we know that there's many scriptures saying that he was equal, but also many scriptures showing that he was, in submission to him. In John 10:30, it says, "I and my Father are one." Just comes out and says it. We are one. Christ is equal to God in character and in deity. And they were one in cooperation and in service and in ministry. John 14:28, Jesus says, "My Father is greater than I." Now that's another one that they'll take you to and show you that one here. Here is the submission which he voluntarily took upon himself when he humbled himself and stooped all the way down to the death of the cross for you and I. That was part of it, part of his plan. And so he willingly gave up his, set aside his glory for a time, and willingly submitted himself, willingly did each and every of these sayings, and he did it so well. And so Christ claimed equality with God, very clear, many scriptures, but also offered himself submission to God to show us that example of how to yield, how to submit, how to obey, so we would get that understanding of what that's all about. So we understand the head of Christ is God. The second one then is the head of every man is Christ. Man shares with Christ life, communion, for God made us in his own image. And there was to be complete cooperation and at the same time a voluntary submission that the purpose of God might be fulfilled and that the glory of God might be revealed. And so he commands us these things, but he also puts that ball into our court and asking us to yield and obey. And you and I make that choice every day on whether we're going to do that really in every situation and whether we're going to voluntarily submit to these things or not. The head of every man is Christ. And now the third one, the middle phrase, the head of woman is man. And really, what it's talking about in context is really the head of every wife is her husband. It's not just general of men and women throughout the world. It's really in the context of that. She is equal to him. Galatians 3:28, there's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus, it says. So for when it comes to salvation, those kind of things, we're on equal planes, of course. But she is to be submissive to the husband as Christ is to the Father and as man is to Christ, so she is to be to her husband. Genesis 3:16, your desire shall be for your husband and he shall rule over you. As one said, and there's been different people that have claimed this, but it said, when God made the woman, he took her from the man, but not from his head, in case that she would try to dominate him. Not from the feet, in case he would trample upon her. But God took her from the side, close to his heart, that she might be his companion, his comfort, and his love. Note this headship wasn't just set up because of the fall. Yes, that's when it happened. That's where we hear God saying that back in the garden time is after the fall and just the scripture that I had just said. But there's definitely God's intent pre-fall was that the husband would be the leader of the family and the wife would be in submission to him in the Lord. Adam, I'll give you seven different reasons. Adam was created first, then Eve. Eve was created as a helper for Adam. Adam named Eve, not vice versa. God named the human race man, or as we have it in our translation, mankind, which is the same word. It's Adam, where we have the word Adam, means simply man. And so he names all of mankind. It's not called womankind. The fifth one, the serpent came to Eve first, going for this whole role reversal maneuver, tempting Eve to take that leadership role. The sixth one, God spoke to Adam first after the fall. And the seventh one, Adam, not Eve, represented the human race. Because we're told in the New Testament, it was because we've all fallen to sin. Sin is passed down, not because of Eve's sin, but it goes all the way back to Adam, even though she sinned first. But it goes back to Adam. It's because he did this. This is what happened. He takes full responsibility. See, as the husband being a leader of the family, there's a huge responsibility. Every single wedding I've done, I just did one right after third service on Sunday, shot over to Menifee and married a longtime friend. Kelly and I have known Terry for 25 years, but at the end of it, I love the charge that I get to give to the men and the women right at the end, and I always say, buddy, your responsibility just went way up. Because one day, and I get close, and I look into their eyes, and I say, because one day, I think God's going to ask you one question. How did you take care of my daughter? And I always say, I always remember that this is God's daughter before it's your wife. Do you get it? You know, it's awesome. It's fun. I do it every time. I love it. My favorite part of the week. No, just kidding. Today, will husbands take their rightful place of headship in the church today? And will wives give it up? So many times in marriages, a wife will get saved first, and the husband isn't saved, so he's not taking any type of spiritual leadership role, and so she has to and steps into that place, and in doing that, but unfortunately, if that goes on for years, I've seen so many times right here in our church, the husband gets saved, he's stoked, he's excited, he's learning about his responsibilities, he moves in to start taking over, and the wife's going, whoa, 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 this is all a disruption here. I've been doing this for the last decade, and now you're just going to step in, and it's pretty difficult sometimes. So yes, men have to stand up and take that leadership role, and ladies need to back off in that. I was sharing at our men's taking off the glove last month and quoted Mark Driscoll. I thought he made just a very interesting observation that rather than moving from boyhood to manhood, it seems like just in the last couple generations, we've created this third stage of life. I mean, you think just back, I don't know, 50 years, let's say, it just seemed that, most people were getting married in their teen years, and as soon as you're graduating high school, you're going into your career, of college into career, whatever it is, manhood, getting married, having kids, and living life. It goes from boy to manhood. Now we have this middle stage of this adolescence, and oftentimes left with this indefinite adolescence. And I know Dan and I and some of the other men have talked about, gosh, we really need in our culture today of something that's passing over. When does a boy become a man? And we don't have much in our culture to be able to say, you're a man now. Some people say, well, doesn't that just happen at 18 or 21 or 25 or when you get married? Or, you know, we don't really know when it is. But somehow for that transition. But unfortunately, guys will go in their 20s and even into their 30s. As Mark Driscoll said, he says, we're left with a Peter Pan syndrome epidemic where some men want to remain boys forever. Great observation. As Christ voluntarily submitted himself to the Father, and so the husband is to submit himself to Christ. See, with those factors in place, it becomes so easy then for a wife to be able to submit to her husband, to be man's companion. As the woman is to be man's companion, so she is to submit to an authority which is exercised in love as expressed at the cross. See, any man that cannot exercise authority like that, the cross, really shouldn't get married. And any woman who cannot submit to authority like that had better remain single. It's something that God has set up in His Word, made it so clear, and it works so beautiful when it's right, when they're doing it. And let's also remember, as a bookend, we're looking at headship, not dictatorship. Headship. And again, where that responsibility, yeah, leader of the home, sure you are. But that's a huge responsibility and accountability before God. In verse 4, it talks about dishonoring his head. Again, not the 12 inches above his neck. No, man's head was Christ. And when she, in verse 5, dishonors her head, not this head that is attached to her neck, but again, her man, is the context there. Here's what's going on. Women in Corinth who went through the streets unveiled or with short hair simply were the prostitutes of the city. You start hearing what was going on now. Paul's a pastor in this church for 18 months. He's seeing the gals come in. He knows their community. It's a pagan community. They're still doing a lot of archaeological digs and excavations over in Corinth. But there already has been a lot, and we know a lot about Corinth, as we dealt with in the intro to Corinthians. And so with that, I didn't turn off my phone. Somebody's texting me. It's one of you. Stop it. Okay. And so with that, the girls walking around town, short hair or shaved hair, it meant they were part of the temple of Aphrodite there, the temple prostitutes. Many Eastern countries, even today, women don't even appear in public unveiled. Jewish law, a woman proved guilty of adultery, had their hair cut off, and there's almost a whole chapter of the Bible given over to it in Numbers chapter 5, starting in verse 11. She was brought before the priest, and if she was found guilty, there was this whole thing that she had to drink this bitter water and it could really mess her up if she didn't tell the truth and all these different things. But one of the things that they shaved her head, it was humility. You're identified now. If you're walking around town and they see you with shaven head, it's not a good thing. So the women are showing up at church with their short hair or uncovered or shaved off. And he's going, well, you've taken your liberty too far in our culture, in our day and age. It's just not going to fly. For a Jewish woman to appear outside the house with an uncovered head was shameful, and her husband could divorce her, it said, in the Midrash, in the Hebrew writings. It was a sign of disrespect to her husband and would have been interpreted as an invitation to sin. She was in danger of being misjudged, i.e. a prostitute, i.e. a harlot. A man might see her in town like that and approach her and be able to come up to her and proposition her or whatever else. And again, which causes disrespect to her, to her husband, and a whole misunderstanding. It'd be life like your wife taking off her wedding ring today, making herself vulnerable. Same, same. Again, in those days, in the different types of coverings, they wouldn't wear hats. You know, it's interesting today is you still go to so many different churches today, and the ladies will wear those. They look like doilies, is how they call those things they put on tables. They look like those kind of things, and they'll have all different kinds of hats and everything else, and they really didn't have hats. But as they would simply have whatever type of garment they had have, they would just make a little hoodie out of it. That's all. Like that, okay? And so that's what it was. And so anytime if the hair covering, whatever else, are either covered up, we see it in about three quarters of our, or half of our world today, still covering up, being veiled in that sense, or again with their, you know, the custom didn't have to wear a veil, just wear your hair longer. That's what he's saying. In their day and age, that's what worked, and that would be good enough. You know, as far as, you know, the wearing of the hats, it's interesting, it's saying, you know, a man wouldn't cover his head. But yet, on the other hand, you see Jewish men covering their heads all the time with little yarmulkes or the kippah, as they call it, little prayer caps. But really, that didn't come around for a couple centuries after this was written there. Not that they were looking at the New Testament in that, but they come around a little bit later. And the reason that they came about was it was recognizing that it isn't just their intellect and their wisdom, that there was something above themselves is kind of what that represented. That there was a God above them. I called up my friend Rabbi Joseph and was talking with him today about that. And he says, you know, actually, one of the other reasons, because he was going into all these details and everything else, I said, Rabbi, stop. I said, why do you wear one? Somebody comes to you in the street and says, why do you wear that little round thing on your head? Tell me why you do it. He says, oh, okay. And then he went into the thing on that. And it actually goes all the way back to the priesthood. He says, you know, there's a number of cases, like in Nehemiah chapter 8, where, you know, there's the Levites, and they have priests. So all priests are Levites, but not all Levites are priests. That makes sense? So all the Levites would be serving in some area, but they didn't all do the sacrifices that the priests would necessarily do. But one of the things that the priest was asked to do is wear a turban on his head, and on the front of it was the plate, at least the high priest was, and it said what? Holiness to the Lord. That was that little plaque that was on top of their little turban that they had on their head. And so the priest was required in Scripture back in Exodus, I forget what chapter it was, 28-ish, to be able to have his head covered that way. And so many of the other Levites would do that, and so now many today would do that. If it's right for them, it's right for us, we want to follow that tradition. That's kind of where that came from. But obviously, as we read this, wearing or not wearing a piece of cloth on your head doesn't change your heart. That's what God's after, right? The heart. The next thing he deals with in verses 8 through 12, and we'll deal with this briefly, is the creation. Man lays out the creation order. Man was created first, then woman from man. And then it says this funny phrase, for this reason the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. I remember once, the first time I ever studied through Corinthians, and I went to listen to one of Chuck's tapes. This was years ago, and I turn on Chuck's tape, and I listen to the whole tape, get all the way to this place, and you know Chuck, he speaks pretty slow, so I listen to this whole tape, get all the way to this place, and he reads it and says, I really don't know what that means. It goes on to the next verse, no, come on, Chuck, help me out with this. It was pretty hilarious. But because of the angels, maybe it's this, that we need to remember that we are on display before the angels. Angels are watching us. It said it earlier in chapter 4 and verse 9. It says, for I think that God has displayed us, the apostles, last, as men condemned to death, for we have been made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. They're looking on, they're watching, those kind of things. And so, if you remember in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 2, where we have those seraphim, those winged angel-type creatures that have the six wings, and the angels cover their faces. Two they cover their feet, two they fly with, two they cover their faces as they stand before this holy God. And it seems that they want to look down and see a Christian woman worshiping God also in reverence, right? I always talk about these seraphim because it blows me away. And I thought that was a good artist rendition thereof. But that here there are these perfect angels that have never, never even sinned. And you know what sin is? They've never sinned and they stand before God. But God in all of his holiness, they just cover their eyes. They can't even look upon God. He is so holy. Those kind of creatures looking down upon these women that were becoming a stumbling block there in Corinth, and desiring them to simply have that same reverence for their God. That's all. Lastly, in verses 13 through 16, and looking to nature, Romolo and I were discussing this one this morning. Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it's a dishonor to him? We were looking at that going, no, not really. I mean, you look at, I thought of the lion, the male lion has more hair than the female lion, and I'm coming up with all these pictures in nature going, I don't know, I'm not seeing it, but that's actually not what it means. Nature gives the man short hair and the woman long hair, generally, in cultures around the world. Therefore, nature herself teaches, so not nature like the little animals and those kind of things, but just it's just natural. This is the way kind of it's always been, and it's easier for ladies to grow out their hair long. I mean, we've all seen guys with long hair before, but, you know. Wearing long hair was contrary to the custom both of the Hebrews and the Greco-Romans. That's, again, for the guys, okay? So guys, whether you're Greek, whether you're Roman, whether you're Hebrew, you know, they just didn't wear their hair long. It just wasn't natural. It wasn't what they did. Now, obviously, there were exceptions of necessity and exceptions of perversity. And that's some of the ones that they're dealing with here. Of necessity, a Nazirite vow, for instance. Purposefully, you have to grow your hair out long. You can't cut it. And normally, a Nazirite vow would go between 30 to 100 days long, but you weren't allowed to cut it. So you were going to stand out from the rest of the men. You had long hair. Now, we only have three in Scripture that lived their whole entire life under this Nazirite vow. You guys know who they are? Try to guess. Okay, Samson? Samuel? New Testament? John the Baptist. Very good. Okay, so those are the three that their whole life was given in the Nazirite vow. Jesus did not take the Nazirite vow to the best of our knowledge. He was a Nazarene, and sometimes that's a guy from Nazareth rather than a guy that took the Nazirite vow. Sometimes that gets flip-flopped and people, that's why we have his flowing hair in Scripture or whenever we see his pictures and stuff like that. But anyways, different study. You know, the Spartans, you know, we had a few famous movies that came out in the last couple of years. They favored shoulder-length hairs. Whenever we go into battle, they would tie it up. You see the top left picture there. It's actually a pretty good rendition of what they would do. They'd tie it back when they would go into battle that way. But nobody thought of these guys as effeminate because they had a little bit longer there. But it was their style and everything else. But normally, well, it just wasn't long hair. Long hair was a woman's glory, as it says here, because it gave visible expression to the differentiation of the sexes. That's the issue. Let guys look at guys, let girls look at girls. That's really his point. I don't care any culture, any time period. That's what he's after here. It's Paul's point. Nothing that long hair was given to her, noting that long hair was given to her as a covering. In verse 16, Paul dealt with the immediate issue, but also put his finger on the root of the problem. The Corinthian pursuit of self-interest, that's what he was dealing with, which was unwilling to subordinate itself to the needs of others or to the glory of God. He's saying, gals, you're just being selfish. You're only thinking of yourself. You're not thinking of your witness, and you're forgetting about the bad witness to your God, the angels, and those that are around town. That's what Paul was saying. So throwing off their head covering was an act of insubordination, which discredited God. We got to be careful in these shifts and these changes and these moves. I've been right in the midst of them and didn't even realize it a few of the times. I've shared that story with you before of when Bulgaria finally the walls come tumbling down. I was there that first year in the early 90s in Bulgaria there and went to a church up in Etropole and myself and my translator, and we went there and had no idea of the underpinnings of what were going on with a young church of young people finally getting saved. Most everybody in the church were in their 60s and 70s, but all of a sudden this new movement was taking place. The walls had come down, the gospel had gotten in, kids are getting saved, and they don't want to do it like grandma and grandpa. And so as we get in the church, there's a song going. It was a pumping song. We started clapping, and I've told you before, it was a no-clapping church. I didn't know one such a thing existed. I didn't mean to do it, but I'm leading this young youth rebellion. I come to find out senior pastor left the church, was mad at me. I got up and taught. I had no clue what was going on until later. But, you know, you can be right in the midst of, I mean, that's what they were intentionally doing, come to find out. They were wanting to split this church. They were wanting to shake it up. Mom and dad, grandma and grandpa, they're wrong. We're right. There's no reason that clapping is wrong. Now, I would have sided with them, of course, but not in the situation there. They weren't handling it right. They were becoming a stumbling block. These should be discussions. There was things that were brand new for their little congregation there. And they had this strange dichotomy going on, but it was something to talk through and be sensitive to the other believers and not just, you know, force that upon themselves. I remember when the Harveys first went to Kosovo and leading kids to the Lord and getting saved and the difficulties now in a pretty much Muslim environment of going back home. One of the things was during weddings. Weddings, if you're a Kosovar bride, you're not allowed to smile still to this day. You're not allowed to smile. And so because you're totally bummed out that you have to leave your family is the idea. Well, the Christians, they're pretty stoked about getting saved. They're pretty stoked about leaving mom and dad, and they're pretty excited about hubby. And so, but they would, they'd bring him out, they'd get through the house, and they'd stick him out on the porch, and they'd have to stand there and frown. And so these girls going, I ain't doing it. I'm excited, you know. And so there's this whole rebellious kind of thing. And so they're having to counsel them through, what should that look like? Yes, you are a new creature in Christ. And yes, there should be changes, but how do we go about? Let's just talk them through and think it through. You can't just think of yourself. Let's think about others around. So a couple examples that just came to mind. Throwing off the head covering was an act of insubordination which discredited God. You know, many Bible students then looking at this chapter basically are saying that today the principle is subordination. It's not the command to women to wear hats or head coverings or guys not allowed to or whatever else. The key point of the passage isn't a hat issue or hair issues. The issue is, we look around, and let me say it this way, we'll pull it into contemporary. I don't want to see, it's Pastor Paul saying, I don't want to see any cross-dressers, I don't want to see any butchy girls, any girly man, transvestites, those kind of things. That's what he was dealing with. That's what it looks like right down the street at the temple prostitutes at Aphrodite, and our church ought to look just a little bit different. That's what he's saying. Paul being against this unisex styles. I think we have enough sexual confusion in our day and age. We don't need to add to that. And so again, Paul never mentions hats or an issue is hair, short hair or no hair. And even if there is, it says no long hair for men. Who's going to come up with? Paul never says it can be an inch, you know, off the shoulder. I remember going, you know, in grade school and stuff, they had all the regulations on how, you know, an inch above the collar line or whatever it was, and, you know, and I couldn't grow mine hair. Mine just flipped and came right back up to the top. So I couldn't grow mine out as much as I tried in the 70s. But anyways, even if you're going to come up with that for guys and long hair, it's just like, what would you pick as the length? And it's just crazy what people have done with this. And so Paul never mentions any length or, you know, if you can wear it, how long or short or head coverings or anything else. The only few hair considerations that I think are biblically forbidden, and I think I can back this up in the Leviticus somewhere, no mullets, no bad toupees, and no white guys with cornrows. I just think if we stick to those, we'll be pretty good with the whole hair thing, and we're good to go, and I think that'll fulfill everything out of this chapter. Amen? Okay. Recap. Several reasons women must fulfill their proper role in the church. It shows honor to their husband. It shows honor to Christ. It agrees with the plan of creation itself. The angels watch our worship and know what we do. Nature itself gives the woman long hair and the man short hair generally. This is the practice of all the other churches. So that's what Paul says. A woman or man not submitting to their headship is out of place and is always a hindrance to the work of God. We wrap up with just a couple fashion tips, okay? Number one, your fashion and style are personal. Nowhere in the scripture do you find how long or how short to wear or cut the hair. We already talked about that. No matter what style you adopt, he's looking at your heart, not your appearance that matters. Your fashion, secondly, your fashion and style should support your sexual identity. Here it is in Deuteronomy 22:5. Pretty simple. Woman should not wear anything that pertains to a man, nor should a man put on a woman's garment, for all who do so are an abomination to the Lord your God. He just comes out and says it that way. Hey, let's have men look like men and women look like women because I designed them a little bit differently. All the way back in Deuteronomy. Girls don't dress sleazy and guys stop shopping in the girls' section at Kohl's. That's what he means. That's it. Thirdly, your fashion and your style should glorify God. Your style should be consistent with the image God wants for you. Clean, modest. So we can look at, is there anything that I need to change in my style or fashion? If you display God's glory, you can be assured you'll never be out of style. Once during a memorial service, I was standing in the back, and one of our ushers was appalled, and rightly so. There's a lot of youth that came to this memorial service because he was a young man that died, and so there's a lot of kids come in, early 20s. This guy walks in the back door, has a black hoodie sweatshirt, four-letter F-word, U, on the back of his shirt, comes in. And my usher wanted to take him out, big way. And I see him just going after him, and I stop him. And he says, "You want me to remove him, don't you?" And I just smiled, and he says, "Dang, I knew you'd let him stay." And he's just shaking. He's just frothing. He's just like, "That's wrong. It's disrespectful for God." And I said, "I know. That's exactly what he meant when he put it on. He knew he was coming to a church today. But do we kick him out or do we let him hear the message? I'm going to be given an altar call. Who knows?" Man, we had a bunch of young men and young women get saved. I don't know. I don't think he did. But I had a number of them getting saved in that time. What's the difference is that he's an unbeliever. He doesn't know better. He's hurt. Somebody's done something to him. He's got something against God or Christianity or whatever else to be bold enough to wear something like that to church that day. So I just said, "Let's just let him in. God, go get him." Right? That's different. He's saying with us when they're in church, that's the unbelievers. With us within the church, let's be sensitive. Those around us, not so as not to stumble. That's what it's about. Let's pray. Lord, practical Christianity 101. It's amazing what we do as churches to, first thing we want to do is regulate everything. Start measuring skirts and tops and hair length and everything else. But God, we thank you that Paul pretty much makes it clear it's a heart issue. It's something that every one of us individually and personally need to come before you, remembering that you are looking on, angels are looking on, and the rest of the world is looking on as we name ourselves followers of Christ. God, that we would take that seriously, we'd take that serious, that we would be careful in what we wear and say and do, that we would rightly represent you and not bow to the legalist and everything that they want to, all the rules that they want to come up with. But God, we bow our knee to you and submit our lives and our mouths and our clothes to you and pray that we would be that right representative. Lord, may we become more and more like Jesus each and every day. Help us with that. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand together.
Try to find the word.
said in Galatians, "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use your liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." That's pretty much sums up the communication to his church and making sure that not going to become a stumbling block. Amen. God bless you. If anybody needs prayer tonight, we invite you to come on up. God bless.
I don't even know what's up there.